We'll now ask our brother Richard to come forward and give us his words of exhortation.
Very good morning to you all, my beloved brothers and sisters. If you're anything like me, when you read a chapter like Exodus 39 or 40 in your daily readings, you probably read through it pretty quickly, you don't concentrate all that much, and you wonder what the point of it all is. And you probably don't have much by way of constructive comment if you're doing the daily readings with a family and you move on to the next reading. What are all these details for? Why do we need to know all of this stuff about the tabernacle and the garments of the high priest? Why do we need to know, for example, just picking a verse out of Exodus chapter 39, why do we need to know in verse 29 that there was a girdle of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet of needlework? Or in modern versions, you might have there the work of a weaver or the work of an embroiderer. Why do we need to know any of this stuff? What are all these details here for in the scriptures? Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, what I propose we do is look at some of these details of the tabernacle through the microscope of scripture to see some of the glory and the beauty of God's purpose, which is in this description of the tabernacle, its furniture, and the garments of the high priest. And what we're going to look at in particular, brothers and sisters, is how the tabernacle is a parable of creation, a parable of God's purpose in creation, and in particular, of God's special creation of the Son of God. Now, it's a strange thing when you read through Exodus. In Exodus chapters 25 to 31, we have a description of the tabernacle. The lampstand, the laver, the ark, the table of showbread, the curtains, the garments, and so on. Then in Exodus chapters 35 to 40, we have a description of the tabernacle again. The lampstand and the laver and the table of showbread and the ark and the curtains and the garments of the high priest. And you read that and you think, well, why are we told these things twice? Don't you think sometimes that the Bible could be so much shorter without all these details? Why do we need to be told all of these things twice? Well, there's a very important reason for it, brothers and sisters. If you just want to turn to chapter 25 of Exodus, there is a difference between these two descriptions of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, we're told something which is vitally important when it comes to the tabernacle. It says in verse 9, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So really Moses here was given a design of the tabernacle, or an architect's drawing, a blueprint of what the tabernacle was going to look like. And the chapters that follow, chapters 25 to 31, are the details of that design. And Moses is told, according to all that I show you in this design, you shall make the tabernacle according to it. And therefore, it's important. And one exhortation that comes from that, brothers and sisters, is that Moses and the builders of the tabernacle couldn't just have a general view of what the tabernacle should look like. They were given a rough description, and they could use their own ideas, their own imagination to come up with the tabernacle. No, there was a set way in which they were to make it. According to all that I show you in the design, you shall make it. And so for us, brothers and sisters, when we build up our lives, when we build up our ecclesias, we cannot use our own imagination, our own ideas. There is truth. Truth is important. And later on we'll see that truth is so important, brothers and sisters, it's that which binds us all together in fellowship. And without truth, without God's design, we cannot possibly form our lives and our ecclesias. So that's the first description then. It's the pattern, the design of the tabernacle. And then in the second description in chapters 35 to 40, there's a key phrase that keeps cropping up, a very simple phrase, and he made. He made the laver, he made the ark, he made the curtains, he made the garments, and so on. And so in this second description of the tabernacle, we have the actual making of the tabernacle and the garments of the high priest. And that's important, brothers and sisters. And the principle behind that comes out, if you'd just like to turn very briefly to the gospel record of John, chapter 1. Here in John chapter 1, we have those very famous words which draw our minds to creation. And this is where we begin to see that the tabernacle is a parable of creation. And in particular, the special creation of the Son of God. It says in verse 1, in the beginning, reminding us of the creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's of course talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that Word made flesh. And we see the connection with the tabernacle very easily, because the word dwelt there in verse 14 literally means tabernacled. Jesus is the true tabernacle, the building of God, the dwelling place of God. And so when you take verse 1 with verse 14, we have these two aspects in Exodus of the tabernacle. We have the Word, which is God's design, God's truth, and we have that design built into a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That design becomes flesh, becomes a living reality. And it goes on to say in verse 14 that we saw his glory, that he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of the glory of God. And when Moses had finished building the tabernacle, it says in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, that the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God. And that's God's purpose. When God created the heavens and earth, his ultimate purpose was to fill this earth with his glory. So we see then, brothers and sisters, that the tabernacle is a parable of God's purpose in creation. Now, if you wanted to return back to Exodus, there's a couple more clues to direct our minds to this idea. Have a look at Exodus chapter 35. And in these chapters about the building of the tabernacle, we have what at first seems to be a rather random reference to one of the laws of Moses. What do you suppose, brothers and sisters, that we have this law in the context of the tabernacle? We don't have any other laws mentioned, just this law. Exodus chapter 35, verse 2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does work therein shall be put to death. Well, we already knew about the Sabbath law. It's back there in Exodus chapter 20. But for some reason, in the context of the building of a tabernacle, that law is repeated. You got it also back in chapter 31 of Exodus. Chapter 31 and verse 12. Same thing, that this description of the design of the tabernacle, we're reminded of the Sabbath. Verse 13 of chapter 31, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. Well, when we think of the tabernacle being a parable of creation, the connection is obvious, isn't it, brothers and sisters? When God made the heavens and the earth, on the seventh day, we're told that he rested. And that's the root behind the law of the Sabbath. On the seventh day is a day of rest. And so once again, our minds are drawn to the tabernacle being a parable of creation. And there's one other clue I want to draw your minds to. It's here in chapter 31. And it concerns the men who were called to build the tabernacle. And they were given Holy Spirit gifts. Just as the early ecclesia was given Holy Spirit gifts. And so in chapter 31, we read in verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel. And in verse 3, it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. So he's given Holy Spirit gifts to, in order that he might build the tabernacle and its furniture. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So we have four Spirit gifts there, brothers and sisters. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and workmanship. Now let's take the first three of those, shall we? Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And if you want to turn to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, you'll be able to see there that these same three characteristics, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, they are what God used when he created the heavens and earth. Proverbs chapter 3. And in fact, every time that you read these three words together, like in a list, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, it's in the context of creating or making. So Proverbs chapter 3, and it says there in verse 19, the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth, by understanding has he established the heavens, by his knowledge the depths are broken up. So there it is. There's the connection between the building of the tabernacle and the creation of the earth. The same characteristics are used, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now, when God created the heavens and earth, in particular, he created that pinnacle of his creation, that his earth might be filled with his glory through the creation of man in his image and likeness to reflect his glory. And in Isaiah, we won't turn to it, but in Isaiah chapter 45, what the prophet tells us in his commentary upon creation is that when God created man, it was like as if God was a potter working the clay. And Isaiah says there that what God in fact was creating was children, sons and daughters. So that's what God was creating in the beginning, brothers and sisters. More than just man, he was creating his sons and his daughters. And that becomes important in the context of the tabernacle, as we'll see. Just turn on to chapter 8 of Proverbs. There was one more Holy Spirit gift that was given to the builders of the tabernacle. They were also given the gift of workmanship. And the idea behind that is the ability of an artisan to take a design and turn it into what that design represents, be it a building or garment or whatever it might be. And we'll see here in Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom has that same characteristic behind it. Now, wisdom here is personified as a woman. We know that. It's a very well-known point that wisdom is personified as a woman. Now, it says in chapter 8 here in verse 22, the Lord possessed me, here is wisdom speaking, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting from the beginning. Now that's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in the context of creation. Here is wisdom saying, I was there in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And that becomes more interesting when we realize that wisdom is not just personified as a woman, but a very special kind of woman. She is personified as a mother. And in the beginning, we're told, God created his sons and his daughters. God is presented to us as a father. Wisdom is personified as a mother of those sons and daughters. And we've read in John chapter 1, the only other thing that scripture mentions was there in the beginning was the Word. And the Word in scripture is symbolized by a seed. Think of the parable of the sower, for example, that the seed is the Word of God. It's that which gives life. It's that which causes life to grow. And in order to produce children, you have a mother and a father and you have a seed. In fact, Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 23, that we must be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God. So the Word of God is that germinating seed. And that's what we have, brothers and sisters, in the beginning, in God's creation. He was creating life. He was creating his children. It was as if he planted his seed in the womb of wisdom. And out of that came forth, 4,000 years later, his son. That word, that design, that seed made flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Proverbs chapter 8, it's said of wisdom. Wisdom, this mother, in verse 30, and I'm reading from the King James Version here. If you have any other version than the King James, it's probably translated correctly. The King James has, in verse 30, then I, wisdom, was by him as one brought up with him. If you've got the NASB or any other translation, you'll see it's quite different. In fact, the Hebrew there is, I was by him as a master workman. Or workwoman is probably a better translation, because it's describing wisdom as a mother. And she is like an artisan. And the idea of the word again here is the ability to take a design and turn it into something. Whatever that design represents. So that was there, brothers and sisters, in the beginning. God's design was there in the beginning. And everything that was done afterwards through wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and all manner of workmanship was made. Everything throughout history has been made according to that design, that word in the beginning. But that word is even more interesting in verse 30. It can also be translated as a nursing mother. It's the same Hebrew word used for a nursing mother and a workman. Because the work of a mother doesn't just stop at conception, does it, brothers and sisters? A mother also has to, as it were, build up her children, build up her household. In fact, it says in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, that wisdom has builded her house. Or better, wisdom has built her household. And that's what a mother does when she nurses her children. And Peter goes on to say, after he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, after he said that we must be born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, that we should then desire the milk of the Word as newborn babies. And so wisdom, as a mother, as mothers should, builds up her family using the milk of the Word. She takes that Word, which is the design of what a child should look like when it reaches maturity, and she instills that word in her children. She gives her child the milk of that word that that child might grow thereby, and thereby that child is constructed, as it were, according to the design that is in the milk of that word. So we see this wonderful spiritual lesson come out, brothers and sisters, of God's creation of sons and daughters built according to his design. Now let's look back again at some of those details in Exodus. Let's consider that girdle that we looked at the beginning. And we scratched our heads and thought, well, why are we told about this girdle, that it was made of this stuff and it was embroidered with needlework? Why on earth do we need to know any of that? Well, have a look at Exodus chapter 28. Now, you might also ask the question, brothers and sisters, why in this description of the tabernacle are we also told about the garments of the high priest? Well, the answer to that is that this special creation of the Son of God and his bride, that group of believers that make up the Christ body, it's represented in Scripture by two figures, by a building like the tabernacle, and also by a man or a body seen in the high priest. So we have these dual figures that teach us the same lessons. In fact, the high priest was a walking tabernacle. You look at the garments of the high priest and they teach the same lessons as the tabernacle. They're made of the same things, of linen and blue and scarlet and of gold on the headpiece and so on. And the four square breastpiece, which represented the four square encampment of the children of Israel round about the tabernacle. So the high priest was a living, walking, breathing, dwelling place of God. And in Exodus chapter 28, we get this little detail. And we wonder why it's there. In verse 39, where it says, "You shall embroider the coat of fine linen, and you shall make the mitre of fine linen, and you shall make the girdle of needlework." And you shrug your shoulders and you think, well, so what? Why did they need to make the girdle of the high priest, the belt that he would tie around himself? Why are we told that it was made of needlework or embroidery or whatever your version says, the work of the weaver? Well, let's inspect this using the microscope of Scripture, brothers and sisters. In fact, the word translated in the King James Version here as needlework means to variegate. If you don't know what variegate means, I'll tell you what it means. What the needleworker or the embroiderer would do is take two or more colored threads and he would intertwine them to make one multicolored thread. And he would use that to embroider the girdle of the high priest. Now, what becomes interesting, brothers and sisters, is that this particular type of embroidery is unique to the girdle of the high priest and to the hanging on the gate of the tabernacle. It's only used in those two places. For some reason. And so our attention should be drawn to that fact. Well, why is this variegation, this multicolored thread way of embroidering, why is it only used in those two places? On the girdle of the high priest and on the hanging of the gate of the court of the tabernacle. What are we meant to learn from that? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. What's the connection between the girdle of a high priest and the hanging of the gate of the tabernacle? Well, first of all, if you take the girdle, brothers and sisters, this is what held all the clothing together. If you didn't have the girdle tied around himself, the clothing of the high priest would just hang loose. And really what the girdle was there for was to bring all of that clothing together that it might be one garment. And so the symbology behind the girdle is of bringing everything together into one. And we say the same thing with the hanging on the gate of the tabernacle. Just have a look at chapter 27 and verse 16. It says there, And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen, wrought with needlework. And that's that same word. If you're into Strong's numbers, it's number 7551. And you can look it up yourself. You'll see it's only used of the gate of the tabernacle and of the girdle of the high priest. Now, this also teaches about bringing everything together into one. We're told when they constructed the fence around the tabernacle that each curtain was coupled together. And the record says they were coupled together that it might be one tabernacle. But then there was a space where there was the doorway. And so to complete the final link in the chain, as it were, the last thing that was put there was the hanging. So that it would be one tabernacle. And so it's as if that hanging brought everything together into one. And so that's what we need to think about then, brothers and sisters, with the girdle and with the hanging of the door. They represent this idea of bringing everything together so that it might be one garment and it might be one tabernacle. Well, let's leave that there for the moment and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is an amazing book full of very intense detail. You could do a whole Bible class or two on each verse alone. In fact, I've done it. I know by experience. There's so much detail in the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul begins his exposition by considering this idea that the tabernacle is a parable of God's purpose in creation. As you look through this chapter, you'll notice a key word keeps cropping up. That word that was in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. Remember when Moses was told to make everything according to the design? Well, look at verse 4. It says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And verse 11. Oh, we missed out verse 7. Verse 7 says the same thing. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And also verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So you see the principle Paul is bringing out here. God does everything according to his will, according to his design that he had in the beginning. God doesn't do things haphazardly. He had an architect's drawing in the beginning, and he produces everything according to that architect's drawing. So what do you suppose verses 4 and 5 mean? It says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. What does that mean? What is this predestination? Does it mean that in that design, in the beginning, that Richard Morgan was written there, in that design? And there's nothing that Richard Morgan can do about that. I'm in that design, I've been predestinated, and I'm going to be in the kingdom. Well, that's not right, is it, brothers and sisters? That's the doctrine of Calvinism, of irresistible grace and so on, that we cannot change God's purpose. We cannot choose to follow or not. It's just that we're in God's purpose or we're not. It's not what it's talking about at all, brothers and sisters. The idea of predestination is that the design of a child of God is there in God's word from the beginning. And if we plant that word in our hearts, If we are born again of that incorruptible seed, and if we let that word grow in us, and if we conform our lives to that word, if we fashion ourselves according to that design, then we shall turn into the similitude of a son or daughter of God. It's there in the design from the beginning. And God's word shall not return to him void. It shall accomplish that for which it is given, and it shall produce in us, if it grows in us, if we feed on the milk and the meat of the word, it shall produce in us that for which it is sent. It's in the design, it shall produce a son or daughter of God. But just pause there in verse 4. It's quite interesting that it says we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We get that sort of phraseology a number of times in the New Testament, don't we? Things from the foundation of the world. For instance, in that parable, you remember that parable where the good and faithful servant is granted an entrance into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Doesn't mean the kingdom was there from the beginning. Simply means that the design of the kingdom, in God's purpose, in God's word, was there in the beginning, from the foundation. Or in Revelation, where it says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And again, it doesn't mean that Jesus was slain in the beginning, but rather the purpose was there in the beginning, in the foundation. In that design that God laid out, the Lamb was slain. And then that word was made flesh when Jesus was literally put on the cross. But there's one other time that that word foundation is used, which is quite interesting. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And it's talking about the birth of Isaac. We're going to look at that in more detail, God willing, this evening in our lecture. But Isaac was born of promise. Isaac was born because God said he should be born. And we're told that Sarah received strength to conceive seed. It's interesting that that same word foundation is translated as conceive. And that's what we've been talking about, haven't we, brothers and sisters? In the beginning, there was a conception. In the beginning, we had God the Father implanting his design, his seed, into the womb of wisdom. There was a conception of God's purpose. And finally, it was born in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's now go to the other reading we had, and we're going to let Paul provide us with the exhortation from Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, the book of Ephesians brings out the lesson of the girdle and the gate. Those two things which were embroidered with needlework, this variegation of color, this intertwining of two colored threads. He says in chapter 6 that our loins should be girt about with truth. So the girdle represents truth. And it is truth, brothers and sisters, that binds us together. It's like a girdle holding us all together. Truth is important. We have to build ourselves up according to the pattern. And look here in chapter 4 and verse 25. It says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why should we speak truth? Because, it says, you are members one of another. Without truth, brothers and sisters, we're all individuals. We can all have our individualistic religion, and there's no one body. What brings those members together as one body is speaking the truth. In fact, you'll note in your margin that phraseology, speak the truth with your neighbor, that's actually a quotation from Zechariah chapter 8, And it's interesting that Zechariah, when he says those words, speak every man truth with his neighbor, the next thing he says is, execute in your gates the judgment of truth. And so again, when we think of the gate, it's the entrance into the body of Christ. And at that gate, there must be a judgment of truth. It's truth which determines whether we're in the body or out of the body. It's truth which holds us together as a body. It's truth that causes us to be one tabernacle. And that's Paul's message here in Ephesians chapter 4. We are one body, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 4 is he picks up on the building of the tabernacle and he applies it to the body of Christ. He first talks about the Holy Spirit gifts in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, of course, Paul is talking about the first century gifts here, but he quotes from Psalm 68. That's where those words are taken from. And Psalm 68 is a commentary upon the time when Moses went up into Mount Sinai and he received the pattern of the tabernacle and gifts were given to Bezalel and Aholiab to build the tabernacle. So that's where Paul's mind is here, brothers and sisters, on the building of the tabernacle and the gifts that were given. It says in verse 11, the purpose of those gifts he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that is the work of the priesthood and the Levites in the tabernacle, and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. So the building of the tabernacle represents the building of the body of Christ. The building of that special creation of the Son of God. Until verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Having fed upon the milk of the word, we've grown up into maturity unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He was full of grace and truth, full of God's glory. That's the purpose behind the building of the body of Christ, that we might be filled with the glory of God. That verse 14, we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Again, it's truth which binds us together. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So here we are, brothers and sisters, as if we're a child growing up into Christ. And then verse 16 talks about the parts, the members of the body coming together. It says, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and, if you have a modern version, knit together. Or embroidered together, we might say. That's the idea of putting a garment together. It's using these ideas all together, the building of a house, the putting together of garments. Or which represents the body of Christ, the members of the body being put together as one. According to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Now here's the main point, brothers and sisters. Here's the main point of this exhortation. We read in verse 8 that Jesus ascended into heaven, and gifts were given to men, just as Moses ascended into Mount Sinai. But verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? It's talking about Jesus' death, isn't it? Jesus had to die in order to bring about the creation of the body. It's like what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24. except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And so Jesus is that seed that has fallen into the ground, that it might not abide alone. And our minds are brought to Adam and Eve. It was not good that Adam should be alone. So God decided to make a help suitable for him. And in order to bring about that help, Adam had to fall into a deep sleep. So Jesus had to descend into the lower parts of the earth. And you know, when it talks about the creation of Eve, it says that God made a woman out of Adam's rib. But the word made literally means to build a house. It's as if Eve was the house of God being built up. And the word rib is almost invariably used in scripture for the sides of the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. And so there is Eve, the body of Adam, as it were, being built up like a house with sides, that she might be filled with the glory of God. And this principle comes throughout scripture, brothers and sisters. But why this language in chapter 4 and verse 9? What does he say? He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Why didn't Paul just say he died? I mean, wouldn't that be good enough just to say that Jesus died? Why does he use the language descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Well, there's a very good reason for that, because that phrase, the lower parts of the earth, is a quotation from Psalm 139. And that's where we're going to finish our exhortation this morning. Psalm 139. And here, brothers and sisters, we'll be able to see the glory and the beauty of God's design. Because in Psalm 139, we have a remarkable passage of scripture which describes the growth of a baby in the womb of its mother. Conception has happened. The seed has been planted in the womb of wisdom, and what follows is the creation of a son or daughter according to the pattern. And so in Psalm 139, it says in verse 13, "You have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well." And then it goes on to say in verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That's what Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 4. The lowest parts of the earth. What's interesting about that, brothers and sisters, is that the phrase in the King James Version here, "curiously wrought," is that same word that's used for the girdle and the gate on the garments of the high priests and the tabernacle. That special kind of embroidery, that variegation, that intertwining of colored threads. That's the word that's used here for curiously wrought. This baby is being knit together in the womb, being embroidered in the womb of its mother. And then it says in verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance," and the word substance there means an unformed baby. It's the word for an embryo, perhaps we could say. That unformed body that's there in that seed and is now going to form a child. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." And notice what it says at the end of verse 16. It's rather curious. It says, "In thy book, all of them were written," that is, all the members of that body were written in a book, "what days they should be fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." Isn't that interesting, brothers and sisters? There's a book we're told about. And in that book, are written down, the various members of that body, the parts of the body of the child, the shape of its body, the length of the legs, the color of the eyes, and all the other things that make up that body, we're told, are written in a book. Even before that baby has been formed, what days they should be fashioned, it's there, written in a book. And when you open your science books, brothers and sisters, and you look at the genetic material that makes us all up, that is there in the seed of the father that produces that child, that DNA, how do scientists picture it? It's as if it's two threads which are wound around each other. And that's the beauty of this passage of scripture, brothers and sisters. That's the wonderful embroidery that happens in the womb of a mother. A baby is created according to the pattern, according to that design which is written, as it were, in a book, in that genetic code. And so in a spiritual sense, brothers and sisters, we too have God's genetic code, as it were, his word. And if this word is planted in our hearts, we shall grow up to be in the similitude of the Son of God.